You would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We will be reading Psalm 1, the book of Psalms, reading Psalm 1. Let us stand for this reading of God's holy word. Again, I would remind you, as the Shorter Catechism teaches us, that the reading of the Word of God, as well as the preaching of the Word of God, is an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. As we read this Word together, let us turn our hearts to it, apply our minds to it, and ask God to give us that faith and love that we might receive it, laying it up in our hearts and practicing it in our lives. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for this opportunity to gather in your name, to hear your word read and preached, to worship and adore you, and to give you the praise and honor that you are so worthy to receive. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made a way that we can come boldly before you, who has opened the eyes of our understanding and caused our ears to hear the glorious good news of the work of redemption that he has wrought for us. We thank you for your blessed Spirit, who has worked salvation in our hearts, who has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and who has promised to lead us and guide us into all truth. And so, Lord, we beseech you that by your sovereign mercy and grace that you would open your word to us, that you would instruct us in the way we should go, that in all things we might bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Father, I do ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it's in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. The last time I had the opportunity to be in the pulpit here was, almost 14, 15 months ago. I was here to participate in the baptism of my youngest grandson, the ordination of my son Toby to the eldership. It was interesting opening up the bulletin this morning and seeing Elder Curto, because my first thought was, oh, they got me leading the service here. And I wasn't quite prepared for that, and then realized, oh, that's not me. Praise the Lord. As many of you might know, I've been doing pulpit supply at the Covenant Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church for over the last year and a half, while they have been laboring to come to a place where they could call a pastor, which they have most recently done. So as of August the 1st, I will no longer have to be doing pulpit supply. But one of the things that I've been doing over the last months is looking at the book of Psalms. I've actually preached up through the 14th Psalm, so for at least the last 14 weeks, have been working on this particular book. And there's many reasons for doing that. One, in terms of opening this book, because of the importance of the Psalms. The Psalms have always been important in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, most of us probably don't realize that the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. It is on the lips of the apostles, on the lips of our Savior, more than any other portion of the New Testament. And we would wonder, why is that? Why is these Psalms in particular on the lips of those apostles and our Lord and Savior, as he would instruct us in the way of the kingdom of God? Well, one of the reasons is because it was a book in the life of the Old Testament church that was very central to their living. In fact, most of the Psalms were written in such a way that they could easily be memorized. In fact, even the longest psalm of the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, is divided up into sections of 8 verses each according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, so that young children like my son Stephen there could begin to memorize that particular psalm and commit it to their hearts so that they could practice the truths of that psalm in their lives. And so it was a ready made situation for our Lord and Savior and the apostles to use that book, because many of the Jews had so much of the scripture, that portion of scripture, memorized in their hearts and lives. But another reason for the importance of the Psalms, and I think in terms of our reading them and meditating upon them and studying them, is because, as John Calvin said, the Psalms are an anthology of religion. We learn so much in the Psalms. In fact, we know that in the providence of God, He gave us the whole Bible. And He teaches us all of His truth in the whole Bible. But there's a sense in which the truth of God is condensed, it's summarized for us in the book of Psalms in a way that much of the other scripture doesn't summarize. It doesn't give it to us in the same way. And part of that is because the Psalms are a very clear anatomy of the soul. They cut us apart. They take us apart. Reading the Psalms finds us constantly looking and realizing and saying to ourselves, this really speaks about me. It speaks about me in a way that other portions of Scripture don't always seem to. It really comes to the nitty-gritty. It really searches my heart. It really touches my soul. And we especially find that in the times of trials and tribulations, when we're going through bereavements, when we're going through difficulties. Where is it that we turn? We often turn to the Psalms. Each of us knows that just about every time we've ever gone to a funeral or any kind of memorial service, Psalm 23 is always there and read for us, that great psalm of comfort. And pastors will tell you that probably 9 out of every 10 times they go into a hospital to minister to someone, they read the Psalms. And in particular, those Psalms where God promises to us to be our shield and our buckler, our safety, our rock of defense, that we can rely and completely trust in Him. The reason, again, as I've said, that they are called this anthology of religion, this anatomy of the soul, is because of how they function in the life of a believer. They're important. I think we should make it a habit of meditating and thinking upon, as we'll see in this text, in the Psalms often, that we should sing the Psalms. Now, many of you might know I'm an exclusive psalmist, but I'm not here to tell you about exclusive psalmody, but I am here to say to us, in all of this, as we study and meditate upon them, whether we sing hymns or we don't, we must sing the Psalms. They must be a part of our lives each and every day. But to understand the Psalms and to really get into them, we need to see a little bit of their structure, the book as a whole. The Psalms have actually, the 150 Psalms have actually been divided into 5 books. As you read in the book of Psalms, it'll say book 1, book 2, book 3, 4, and 5. Those divisions appear at the first Psalm that begins book 1, the 42nd Psalm that begins book 2, the 73rd Psalm which begins book 3, the 90th Psalm which begins book 4, and the 107th Psalm which begins book 5. The authors of the Psalter, there are very many unknown. Some 40 different Psalms, we have no idea who actually wrote them. We know that they were holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit, but they don't give us their names. 73 of the Psalms were written by the sweet singer of Israel, David. And most of us resonate to David because we know that he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who sought the Lord with all of his soul and mind and strength, and a man especially fitted by God, even as the king of Israel, to be a leader among God's people, to lead us in those paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. David resonates with us because as we desire to grow in grace, as we desire to move in our Christian lives, we see a man hungry for the Lord who walked in the way of righteousness and God blessed. His son Solomon wrote 2 psalms that we have for us in the Psalter, though the scripture tells us in 1 Kings chapter 4 that he wrote, besides 3,000 proverbs, also wrote many psalms, though they don't appear for us in the book of the Psalter. The sons of Korah wrote 12 psalms. The singer, the prophet Asaph, wrote 11 psalms. Herman the Ezraite wrote one, and Ethan the Ezraite wrote four. And again, Nathan the Ezraite and Ethan are named for us again in 1 Kings chapter 4 as being two of four of the wisest men. It's interesting there. The scripture tells us that God blessed Solomon with great wisdom, that he was the wisest among many. But it names four other men who are also wise. And one of them was Herman and the other was Ethan. Herman wrote the 88th Psalm, which was a psalm about trial and tribulation. Ethan wrote the 89th Psalm, which is the great psalm of the covenant of grace, of God's being His people's sanctuary, of causing them to come into this place of safety, and the foundation of which is that very covenant that God has established with the second Adam, even in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Moses wrote Psalm 90, and there are psalms in other places of the Scripture that don't actually make it into the book of the Psalter. We read of many places where Moses sings psalms in the book of Exodus. We read other portions where David wrote psalms and told us about those psalms in the book of Chronicles and in earlier places, as they are not actually for us in the book of the Psalter. And yet God uses these psalms in a very particular way within the body of His church. What are the Psalms? Well, first of all, as we've seen, the Psalms are a book of praise. They are a book of singing. They are meditations and prayers and hymns that God has set to music, that God had set before His people, that they might come before His presence with singing and into His courts with praise. Beautiful section of the book of the Psalter is from Psalm 120 following, that are called the Psalms of Ascent. Those psalms which were sung by the men of Israel every year, as they would three times a year go up to Jerusalem, as they approached, as they ascended to the hill of the Lord, they would sing these psalms of praise and worship before God. And God calls us to sing psalms. In fact, He tells us in the book of James, He says, sing psalms. The book of Psalms itself reminds us of the importance of singing the psalms and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. It is a book of praise, but it is also a book of instruction. They're not just ditties that we sing. So much of the worship and the music in the Church of Jesus Christ today are so shallow, they're just ditties. We kind of walk around and sing them and we don't really know what we're singing. We're just, you know, the words fit the music and it's a nice little thing and we sing them and sing them. We don't really think about them. But God's purpose of the Psalms was as a book of instruction. As Psalm 95 reminds us, it is a model for worship. Oh, come worship the Lord and bow down. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Come into His courts with praise. We're to worship and honor Him. And the book of Psalms shows us, it models for us that spirit of worship. It teaches us very practical truths, how we're to live. What do we do when our friends forsake us? What do we do when enemies assail us? What do we do when we go through the fires of persecution? What do we do when we pass through the valley of death and are in bereavements? Well, the Psalms teach us. They are a book of life. They give us those kinds of examples, how the holy men and women of old gave themselves to the Lord and trusted and depended upon them. But it's also a book of theology. The Scriptures speak the truth of God. Remember, our catechism teaches us that the Word of God teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of this. And the Psalms in particular teach us what we are to believe concerning God. Great truths of theology. Great truths of Christology about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Great truths about the salvation that He has wrought for us. Great truths about the Spirit of God and how He works in us and sanctifies us and brings us and conforms us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It teaches us many things. And it does it in a very practical way. It does it in the context of historical events in the lives of God's people. The things that we can relate to, the things that we can touch upon, the things that we can say and imagine ourselves right in the midst of that. Yes, I've had similar situations. I've gone through similar circumstances. I've had similar thoughts and doubts and cryings and groanings and mournings before the Lord. You see, it's in these historical situations that God brings us the truth and the reality that He is an ever-present help in the time of need, that He's a God that neither sleeps nor slumbers, that He is a God who stands guard over His people. In other words, it's a book of instruction. Now, we could use something similar to the Shorter Catechism question number 99 says, "What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer?" We answer that by saying the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples called the Lord's Prayer. Well, I'll change it a little bit. What rule hath God given for our instruction in praise and life? Well, the whole Word of God is of use in directing us in praise and life, but the special rule of direction is that form of praise which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Psalms of David. But it's more than just a book of praise. It's more than just a book of instruction. It's also a book of consolation. It warms our hearts. It comforts our souls. And it's because of this we would turn our attention to the study of the Psalms, each and every one of them, but in particular, Psalm 1. Psalm 1, more than any other psalm, probably in the whole of the Psalter, really functions as a doorway, as a gate into the whole perspective of practical theology, into the whole of the Christian life. Now, we know that doors can be very attracting or distracting. I remember years and years and years ago going to this beautiful church. It was up in New York, and as you saw this church and you came to it, it was this beautiful church, but you went around the corner and they had this bright red ugly door. And it was kind of like I looked at it and said, what a distraction. Here's this beautiful church, but look at this ugly door. And even though I didn't go into the church, my thought was, ooh, I wonder what it looks like inside. On the other hand, there are times when we're driving around with my wife in neighborhoods and we'll go by a house and there'll be this beautiful, gorgeous door and she'll suddenly say, look at that door. And then her comment will be, I bet you that house is beautiful inside. Someone who takes the care to put a door so splendid on the front of their house probably has inside that house a room or rooms that reflect the same taste and the same proportion as that door that fits on the front of the house. In the same way, this first psalm in the book of Psalms acts as this doorway. It is a gate that leads us into this green pasture of practical divinity that God has called us as His people to understand and know. And if this psalm in particular was a psalm that turned us away, we would never come to the book of the Psalter. But because of its place, and because of its beauty and its symmetry, we come before the Lord to worship and praise His name. This psalm is a psalm about the godly man. It is a psalm about one who walks in the Lord. It is a psalm about one whom God has taken from the kingdom of death and brought into the kingdom of light. It is a psalm that characterizes him and sets him out before us as a blazing example of that which God calls each and every believer in him to be and to do in their lives as the children of the living God. It is the description of the godly man. Now, in the whole series of psalms that I've been going through, I've been using the title, the godly man, such as in Psalm 5, the godly man in prayer, the godly man in trial, the godly man when his friends forsake him, the godly man, because that's exactly what the Scripture teaches us to do. But here, it introduces us to the godly man. It says, cast your eyes here, this is the man who follows the Lord. And so let us look then at this first psalm. There's four things, first of all, that I want to point out in this psalm. And that is the state of the godly man, the conduct of the godly man, the security of the godly man, and the end of the godly man. His state, his conduct, his security, his end. That is what the Scripture wants us to concentrate on. Now, it will do that, as we will see, both negatively and positively. It'll show us, by contrast with the unrighteous and the wicked, the ungodly, how they have stumbled and fall, whereas positively with the godly man, how he has grown and flourishes. And so we look. We look, first of all, at the state. Notice what it says in verse 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. The term blessed is used 23 different times throughout the book of the Psalter. And it is a state into which a man has been brought by his saving union with Christ. The state into which a man has been brought by his saving union with Christ. One of the best ways for us to understand this state is to contrast it with the state of sin and misery out of which we have been brought. That a state of sin and misery that the Scripture describes for us as being a state of death. Now, one of the things we must keep in mind is the difference between a state and a condition. A man can be in a bad state, but a good condition. Or he could be in a good state, but in a bad condition. Let me give you an example of that from the medical realm. A man might be perfectly healthy, meaning he has no major disease. He doesn't have cancer. He doesn't have any kind of liver or kidney problems. He doesn't have heart problems. He doesn't have HIV or any of those kinds of diseases. But his condition is poor because he might be sick with the flu. He might be sick with some other temporal disease that comes along. He might be a poor man. He might be a man that is under persecution. Though his state is good, his condition is bad. On the other hand, there can be a man whose state is bad. He could have AIDS. He could have cancer. But yet, in that particular day, he's feeling pretty good. His condition is okay. He's prospering. He has lots of money. He's not having any major problems outside of the disease. So we would speak about those men with that terminal disease as being in a state of death, though they might, at this particular moment, be in a good condition. Well, the Bible speaks about both our state and our condition. We are in a state of sin and misery. And in the estate of sin and misery, we are guilty of Adam's first sin. We lack original righteousness. There's a corruption of our whole nature. And all of our actual sins proceed out of it. Our condition is a condition, or excuse me, our state is a state of sin. It is a state of death. God pronounces us dead in our trespasses and sins. We are, as it were, those walking around in darkness. We're like men in the dark, groping around, looking for the way we should go. I remember some years ago, my wife had flown back to the United States from Africa a bit earlier than I did, and I was coming, I guess it was for my daughter's wedding, and so she had flown back and was taking care of some details, and then I flew back, and I came, and I had had a really long trip, and I was really tired. Kathleen decided to get a hotel room right by the airport so I could just go in and go to sleep, because as soon as the next day came, I was going to be running and doing all this stuff for the wedding. Well, I got into bed in the middle of the night. I needed to get up to go to the restroom, and I got up, and I was thinking I was in my own house in a fog. I got out of the bed and walked straight in the wall in front of me, smashed the wall, turned around, walked back, laid down in bed, and as I laid down, Kathleen said, "Did you just walk into the wall?" I said, "Yes. I am a man groping in darkness. I have no idea where I am and where I'm supposed to go." That's just the way the sinful man is. He is a man walking in darkness. He is blinded by his trespasses and sins. But the Scripture also says that he is a miserable man. Not only a man in his sin, but a man in misery, because he has lost communion with God, is under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the cursed hell forever. He is lost and undone. And no matter how good his condition might be, his state is a state of wretchedness. His state is a state of utter destruction. Well, the Bible says that when God begets us again unto a new hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we become blessed men. And it might be that our condition is not the best condition in the world. Some of us might have had husbands who deserted us, or wives who have committed adultery, or children who are in rebellion, or sickness that is inflicting our bodies. But our condition, even though it is wretched, is not able to overcome the state that we've been brought in by the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel says, the Word of God says, blessed is the man, thoroughly and completely happy, not because of the outward condition, because of the inward state of his heart. The heart of stone has been removed, and it has been replaced with a heart of flesh. That heart which was in rebellion against God has now been replaced with a heart in which the law of God has been written upon it. He is a man or a woman who is blessed, truly blessed. Not only does it show us the state, but it also shows us the conduct of such a man, first negatively and then positively. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Negatively, he does not take counsel. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, the term here for counsel in the Greek Old Testament is the same term that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the comforter, the counselor, the one who comes alongside, the one who bears you up and carries you along. And it tells us that this blessed man is not a man who walks in the counsel. He is not borne along. He is not carried along by the wicked man. He does not seek the counsel of the wicked man. In fact, the Scripture tells us that he is seeking by God's grace, as we see in the New Testament, to bring his thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. He calls upon the Spirit of Christ to be his comforter, and not the wicked of this world. Now, this is especially important for some of you young children to think about, as the Scripture would tell us what it means to be godly and to walk in the way of the Lord. You see, as you're younger, growing up, the temptation is to take counsel not from those whom God has made to be over you, your superiors, your pastor, your elders, your parents. But often what children do is they take counsel from their peers, from those who are around them. They think, well, they are better in tune with what my life is and the way things go. And yet the Scripture says that is an unwise thing to do. God has given us an order. He has given us an instruction. And that order and that instruction is that blessed is that man who does not walk in the counsel, seeking the advice, calling them to come alongside and to hold us up of the wicked. Again, get the imagery. Remember when Moses was battling the Amalekites, and as his arms were lifted up, God was giving the victory, but as his arms fell, then the Amalekites would begin to prevail, and God brings along who? He brings along Aaron and Hur to lift up his arms so that the battle would prevail. You see, Moses did not seek the counsel of the wicked. He did not call the unrighteous to come and bear up his arms, but the godly. And so this man is one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners. Now notice the progression here. There's a man walking, there's a man standing, and then eventually there will be a man sitting. And I think it's very appropriate as the Scripture opens that to us. What ends up happening is it's saying to us, as you walk along, as you take the counsel of the wicked, you will suddenly stop in your tracks and find yourself not only under their counsel, but under their sway and control. They will stop you. Now, let me give you an example as I try to think about this in my own mind. When we give someone our name, we give them control over us. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I give somebody my name, and I'm walking down the street, and suddenly they yell, Tony, it stops me in my tracks. It makes me turn around. Yesterday, I was at the pool there on the base with Toby and the family, and somebody yelled, Tony. And I turned around, and Kathleen and Toby and everybody was standing there, and they all started laughing because they just stopped me. And I turned around. It's like, I should have known that there was no one who knew me, and everybody that did was standing right there next to me. But yet there was a control. And in that same way, when we bring ourselves under the counsel of the wicked, we will find ourselves standing in the way of sinners. It will control us. It will stop us and lead us, I think as the Scripture says here, to sit down. And I think what, again, it is telling us, what it's showing us is this progression, because sitting down becomes the actual scheming and plotting of wickedness. You see, I was just walking under the counsel, then suddenly I was under the control. Now I've sat down and become one who plots and schemes along with those sinful and wicked men, those scoffers who ridicule the nature of true religion. And so David tells us here in this first psalm that the man who is blessed is not that sort of man. He is not a man who walks in the way of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of the sinner, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer, but he is a different man. The characteristic of this man is that he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. He delights in the law of the Lord. Now, first of all, the word here for law in Psalm 1 is the word Torah. And it's not just a reference to the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the whole law, but it is a reference to the whole law. Not just its summary form, but a reference to the whole law of life. I believe that what is being taught us here is that this man is one who meditates upon the whole of God's revelation, the law of the Lord. That revelation, whether it comes to us generally through God's general revelation in the world as we live in accordance with the world in which we live, but also savingly as we live under the umbrella of the full revelation of God as He teaches us everything we are to believe about Him and every duty He requires of us. There is nothing missing in Scripture as to what we are to believe concerning God. Everything God demands us to believe in. Does that mean Scripture reveals everything of God? No, God is inexhaustible. He's incomprehensible. God will never show us everything that there is to know about Him because our finite minds can never fully comprehend all that is in the mind of God. But all that God wants us to know and all that God wants us to do is either expressly set down or by good and necessary consequences can be deduced from His revelation. And therefore, the man who is godly is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates upon it day and night. It is not a burden to him. It is not a trial to him. You see, the law, God's commandments, God's rule, God's direction is our joy. It's what we long for. And the Scripture says here that he meditates upon it day and night. Now, the term meditate means to mutter or mumble. The man who walks in the way of the Lord is the man who walks around muttering and mumbling the whole revelation of God in his life. Now, the world will look at us and think we're out of our minds. They think anybody walking around mumbling and muttering to himself must be out of his mind. But the Christian is one who mutters and mumbles the revelation of God. Now remember, in a sense, what's happening here is the Bible tells us that we are to be in season and out of season praying to the Lord. Pray to the Lord always. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. So that there's this idea that we are always walking around praying. Well, the Scripture also says that we are always walking around muttering the revelation of God. We're chewing on it as a cow chews the cud. Now, for you younger people, cows cannot digest grass very easily. So what they do is they eat it and it goes in their stomach and then they regurgitate it. They chew on it some more. It goes down again. They regurgitate it. They chew on it some more. And it passes through a whole series of sections in their stomach before it's finally digested and turned into milk. And God says that's exactly what your life is to be as a Christian who meditates upon the law of God. But you see, we live in a society that is so often different. Our eating habits often reflect the society in which we live. We're in a very fast-paced society. Fast foods are the way to go. Everything is in and out, as there is that place called in California, In-N-Out Burgers. You go in, you're out, you're on your way. Eating, we often wolf down our food. We eat as fast as we can because we want to get someplace else. We eat quickly, and yet the Word of God says to us, we must learn to slow down, to mumble, to mutter God's word, to chew it as a cow chews the cud. Why? Well, if we don't savor the sweetness and virtue that brings life to our hearts, that soundness to our head, that order to our affections, and that zeal to the Spirit, we will never prosper in the Christian life. You see, it is God's design, and one of the reasons why a man is blessed is he has been brought out of the state of death into the state of life is the promise of Jesus. I will give them life and give them life to the full. And he does that through that inworking of his revelation in the heart and life of an individual who meditates upon the law of God, so that it brings life to his heart. Now, we live in a society where the hearts of men are failing them. Physically. Men and women die every day from heart disease. Number one killer. Their hearts fail them. There is no life. But the Bible says as we meditate upon the Word of God, that God gives life to the heart. I believe not only spiritually, but also physically. We put away those heart-destroying sins such as worry and jealousy and envy that destroy the lives of men both spiritually and physically. But as we meditate upon the Word of God, it brings life to the heart. It brings soundness to the head. We were just hearing this morning in Sunday school, somebody mentioned the Da Vinci Code and how unreasonable it is that rational people would believe such stupid lies. Well, brothers and sisters, sin is stupid. It is ignorant. And it is ignorance because there is no soundness in the head. People cannot think correctly without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in God's common grace, sinful and wicked men do great things. And they learn some truth. But they are unsound in their thinking. And the Bible says that as we give our hearts and lives to the meditation of God's Word, He brings soundness to our hearts, order to our affections. We're a compulsive people. We are taken by everything. We hear about anorexia. We hear about being bulimic. We hear about drunkenness. We hear about drug addicts. We hear about all this compulsion, all this destruction that goes on. Well, the Bible says that as we meditate upon God's Word, it brings us order in our affections, order in our emotions, so that we are not emotionally and effectually carried away by every wind that comes along. His meditation is in the law of the Lord, the whole revelation of God, and on it does he meditate day and night because it brings zeal to his spirit, a hunger and thirsting after righteousness. The godly man is a man who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all these other things will be added unto him, so that this man bears this fruit. In the hour of temptation, he watches himself. In the night of affliction, he comforts himself. In the day of prosperity, he sings psalms to the Lord. In the heat of battle, he defends himself because he meditates upon the Word of God. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Blessed is the man, having not walked in the way of the unrighteous, but making the law of God his meditation day and night. Blessed is that man, because he will be a man secure, like one who is a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaves do not wither. There is a security. He is a tree planted. Remember Jesus' instruction to us in John's Gospel, chapter 15, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that is planted in me. We are trees that have been planted. And this is not that Arminian gospel that says we can get out of the Lord every day like we get in and out of bed, but this is the truth that God has planted us in the rock. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Sierra Mountains in the northern area of California. But one of the amazing things about the Sierras is you have these massive trees growing out of granite rock. Now, as you go down the mountains, as you get into the foothills and go down into the San Joaquin Valley, you see a lot of water damage. It rains a lot up there, and as the water rushes down and washes out the soil, you'll be driving along the road and you'll see half of a tree's roots exposed, trees falling down. Often the trucks have had to come in and cut these trees up so that you can still pass on the road, and you see them just constantly falling. But you get up into the high elevation of the Sierra Mountains, and the trees are growing out of granite rock. And the winds blow up there, and the rains come, and all the torrents that strike upon the top of the mountain, and those trees continue to stand because the wind and the rain can't wash away the granite rock that securely holds the roots of those trees. And they flourish thousands of feet in elevation. Well, the Bible says to us, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about us. He has planted us in the rock who is Christ. And that is our security. He is planted like a tree by the streams of water. No matter what happens, he is solid within the foundation in which he stands. The trees bear forth their fruit because the Father prunes us. So also he calls us to bear fruit. The tree cursed, the tree of the unrighteous man, only bears bitter fruit. Each of us will eat the fruit of our lives. That's one of the things that the Word of God teaches us. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We will eat the fruit of our lives. The unrighteous will eat the bitter fruit, but the righteous will eat that seasoned fruit, that fruit of life that God has promised to each and every one of us. And what is the end of the godly man? The Scripture goes on to say, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He knows the way of the righteous. God never forgets us. God knows our way, because the Scripture says, God has ordained the way that we should go. He knows it because he's ordained it. He doesn't know it because he looks in a crystal ball and says, okay, now I see he's going to make this decision, so that's going to send him this way, and then he's going to do this, and that's going to send him this way. And so he figures out where we're going by slowly deciphering our moves and seeing where we're going. He says, I know where he's going now, and goes and prepares something. No, the Scripture says to us that God knows the way of the wicked, or the way of the righteous, because God has ordained the way of the righteous. God is our GPS, as it were. God is our compass. You know, you get in these new cars these days, and all you got to do is get on the little computer and punch in where you are. Punch in where you go. And it tells you exactly how to get there. Well, God knows exactly where we're to go because he has ordained every step in our lives. And he never misses. You see that commercial on TV? The guy's listening to the GPS as he's going along, and it says, turn left here, and the guy hooks a left right through the front of a restaurant. smoke coming out of the hood, all the people standing back in shock, and it talks about this car. Well, God doesn't miscalculate. He doesn't turn us in the wrong direction. He doesn't send us in ways that He Himself has not ordained for us or does not know. God knows the way of the righteous. And that's our end. God knows our way. And the Bible has said to us that we who have loved Him will stand before Him and be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That God has promised on that day that we will hear those words, "Thou good and faithful servant." And that really is the heart of our blessedness. We have been made right with God. We have been reconciled to Him. Our sins have been cast into the sea of His forgetfulness. They are as far as the east is from the west. He has granted His Holy Spirit who lives within us, working in us, killing that root of remaining sin and causing us to grow in the righteousness of Christ, causing us to grow in that sanctification of spirit, causing our minds to be brought captive to the obedience of Christ, our hearts and our affections set upon things above as we put on the whole armor of God. God is at work in us so that on that day we will hear Him openly acknowledge and acquit us because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And that's what makes us blessed before the Lord. And the glory of the Christian life is that God not only delivers us, as we've seen, from the penalty of sin, but He delivers us from the full scope work of destruction that sin wrought in the lives of each and every individual man, woman, and child as they have trusted and believe on Him. But the wicked are not blessed by any stretch of the imagination, because the Scripture says here to us, "But the wicked are not so. In fact, they will be like the chaff that the wind drives away. They will not stand in the judgment, because their way will perish." God does not honor them. God does not give them a name. God does not promise them glory.